Acts chapter 19, and if you remember, over the past few weeks, we've been following Paul, and we saw him preach about the unknown God in Athens. He then showed his trust in God as he committed his way into the Lord. The Lord guided his steps. And last week, we followed Paul and his companions all over this map. I mean, we were all over the place last week, showing their cooperation as committed Christians and God directing their paths all over the place, working together to get the gospel all throughout Asia, Europe, and many different places. And so today we're going to look at the next passage in our journey through the book of Acts. And I hope to use the situations that arise to illustrate a couple reasons that we as Christians fail to become committed followers of Christ, and also that prevent us from cooperation with one another for the growth of one another, for our own growth, and for the furtherance of the gospel. So that's what we're looking at today. So in Acts chapter 19, we'll pick up with verse number 11. And we'll read down through a good little piece of scripture here today. It says, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul," there in verse 11. "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." I want to stop just a second there and say that there are people who still believe that you can practice these things today, and they have prayer cloths and handkerchiefs and these kind of things, and believe they bring about healings and things. Notice in verse 11 it says that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Okay, special miracles, but it was not something that was meant to be ordinary, usual, or an everyday occurrence, not something meant to be passed down throughout the centuries. These were special miracles for back then. But anyway, it says, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Or who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was... I'm having trouble reading today. "And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them and that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger, to be set at naught, but also that temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed from, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these things," I'm having trouble with my reading, sorry. Go have Kev read for me. "And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were coming together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Okay, we'll stop there for today. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you once again this morning. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for this time in your house and for those who are gathered out here today. Lord, we just pray for your presence. Lord, just that you would meet with us and guide us. Lord, help me in the feebleness of my speech and my abilities, Lord. I just pray that you would just work through me and in me, Lord, that your will would be done. And Lord, we just pray, ask you be with each person here, that you would do exactly that which is needed here today. Lord, we pray once again for those who aren't able to be with us, Lord, that you would just bless and work in their lives too. And Lord, I just pray that you'd use this little church, Lord, to be a light and a witness into the community about us, Lord. Help us to grow one another, Lord, and in your word. And Lord, just strengthen our faith and our walk with you. And Lord, I just thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we look at this passage of Scripture, I'll apologize ahead of time if some of this seems a little bit redundant. But I find important messages bear repeating, and sometimes it takes repetition for us to get them to actually sink in. I believe that's one of the reasons why there's certain things that are repeated throughout Scripture, that it is brought up time and time again, because it's things that don't exactly come natural for us. Sometimes it takes that repetition for us to actually get a hold of some of these truths. But regarding this passage which we read, I quickly see three groups in this passage. I see the story of these sons of Sceva, and I always find this rather humorous. You know, you see these guys, and they've seen Paul going about doing these great miracles and all these wonders, and they say, this guy, he starts talking about Jesus and big things happen. So let's start talking about Jesus so big things will happen. They don't know Jesus. They don't care anything for Jesus. And so they come to a demon-possessed person. So they were Jews. They were professing themselves to be exorcists. They had the ability to go out and to cast demons out of people. Now that sounds like a fun job, doesn't it? And so anyway, this is what they went about doing. They didn't have the power of God. They weren't Christians. They were going about of their own abilities, their own enchantments and powers and whatnot, being exorcists. And so whenever they saw Peter casting out demons by the name of Jesus, they said, "We're going to try this." And so seven guys goes up to one guy that's possessed of a demon and says, "I adjure thee by the name of Jesus whom Paul preacheth, come out of him." And the demon responds. Now, this is weird. Okay, I don't want any of this. No, I'm not doing this. And so the demon responds and he says, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" Not good. And so that one man in whom a demon is in, the demons give him superhuman power, superhuman abilities, and he beats the snot out of seven people and leaves them wounded and naked. And they're running off like little girls. This is hilarious in my mind, okay? And so this is our first group. Then the second group that we see here is the ones who see all this going on. They hear Paul's preaching. They see this stuff happening. And they believe and they say, "We've never seen anything like this before. Certainly the goddess Diana is not doing it. Jupiter and Mercurius, they're not doing this. The Jewish exorcists aren't doing this. Nothing that we've seen is anything like this. This Jesus must be real." And so they believed. And with that, they were selling all their, or not selling, they were burning all of their books. They made a big change. And then the third group that we see here is the silversmiths, the idol worshipers. And so they didn't take very kindly to the loss of business resulting from the conversion of all of these Ephesians. Their business is not making machinery, not making weapons, not making tools. They're making shrines. They're making these silver shrines to the goddess Diana, selling them to people And this is their bread and butter. This is where they're making their money at. And now all of these people are seen burning their books, getting rid of their shrines. They're probably melting down their shrines over the books that they're burning. I don't know. And they're getting rid of all these things, and these guys are seeing their livelihood go up in smoke, and so they're pretty mad about this.
Yeah.
They're not happy about it.
Right.
So we see these three different groups. And so clearly the sons of Sceva were unsaved men trying to capitalize on the name of Jesus and the ministry of Paul. They weren't interested in Paul's message. They weren't interested in Jesus as a Savior.
Yeah.
What they were interested in was advancing their business, advancing their standing in their community, having people lift them up for the power that they possessed
right
within their community there. And that clearly failed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They came out that day, they were like, this is going to be great, look at what we're going to do. And then next thing they knew, they were in front of their entire community, naked and bleeding.
Yeah.
Didn't go the way they planned. And so we can assuredly see this applied to those today who take the name of Jesus and use his name for personal gain.
Mm-hmm.
We can see them as they use the church for self-advancement.
Right.
And we talked about this last week in Sunday school as we saw the hijacking of Christianity. There are many people today that are using the name of Christ to advance themselves or their own interests or to even get themselves wealthy. Some of you have been acquainted. I was trying to figure that out. You've been well acquainted with some of the prosperity preachers and some of the charismatic outfits and things like that, that it's all about bring your money in, right? They're all trying to lift themselves up. They're driving the Rolls Royces and the Ferraris and living in the mansions while everybody else is living in squalor, right? They're using Jesus to build themselves up. Religions have used Jesus to gain power, gain control over people. We've seen all of that. Just the same as these sons of Sceva.
Mm-hmm.
And I know several men that I would like to see the same thing happen to. Not that I want to see them naked, but I want to see them beaten and bloody and running out of there. I want to see them kind of thrown off their little podium. But anyway, sorry if that was a bit inappropriate. But anyway, I'd like to see some of them to receive this treatment. And they better be glad that it's not still happening to this day, right?
Right?
Along with that, we can also see that there are still true Christians who are trusting and committed to God. And then also with that third group, there's also many people who are hostile toward God and toward God's people.
Yeah.
They see Christianity as a threat and as a rebuke to their sinful way of life.
Right.
And they would be glad to see it completely silenced, see it completely destroyed, even if it requires violence and persecution. They're not open to discussion. They're not open to consideration. They have their idols and they have no need for God. We see these government initiatives and different things that's going on. We see all of these different political and social movements that's going on that have no room for Christianity. They want to see it completely abolished.
Right.
And they would have been much like these pagan statue makers here, there in Ephesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so I could preach for a good while against all of these guys, and their ungodly groups, and all of their flaws. But what good would that do? I don't think any of them is here. Wouldn't do me any good to preach to the people who's not here, would it? And so I think it'd be a lot better if we would preach to the ones who are. And I don't know any of your hearts. I don't know who is saved and who isn't saved. The only person I know for sure who is saved is myself. And so with that, any of the rest of you, I'll just take your word for it. That's the only choice that I have in the matter. But anyway, I'm fairly certain, though, that we don't have any sons of Sceva. We don't have anyone attempting to capitalize on Jesus in order to advance their political careers or their finances and that kind of thing.
Right.
We haven't had any politicians coming through and campaigning in here and that. But also, I don't think that we have any of the silver shrine makers with us today.
Right.
Building idols and completely adverse to Christianity. If they were, they wouldn't be here, right?
Right.
They hated Christianity that much. But what I do know is that many of those things that plagued the lost people still can crop out and still can plague us even as Christians today.
Yeah.
We still find these things creeping in, and what they do is they keep us from truly committing to Christ.
Yeah.
They keep us from committing to Christ. They keep us from cooperating with one another. And so today we're going to consider what we treasure And I hope that I can convince you that Jesus is the greatest treasure. That's where we're going today. And if you don't see where I'm headed, stick with me and hopefully it'll come together. Okay? But anyway, the first thing that I want to look at here in comparing this, I wanted to just kind of give you this introduction here to stay true with the passage of Scripture. I don't want to try to make lost people saved and save people lost and all that. But we understand that the first group, the sons of Sceva, they were lost men. The last group there, the statue builders, they were lost men. But like I said, these things still crop out in our lives. They still come about in our lives. And so the first thing that I want to look at is, as Christians, if we're not careful, we see Jesus as a means to gain earthly treasure. We see Jesus as a means to gain earthly treasure. It sounds horrible for us to even say this, doesn't it? That Jesus is a source of wealth somehow, or he's going to benefit me, he's going to give me something by being a Christian. And that sounds bad, but it's true. Oftentimes Christians fall into this way of thinking. The sons of Sceva saw Jesus as the goose that laid the golden egg. And they quickly went about to see what they could gain from him.
Mm-hmm.
But how many Christians follow the same practice? Mm-hmm. How many people prayed a prayer because they wanted to go to heaven, not because they were a sinner that was in need of a Savior? That's a teaching that's running rampant. It's don't deal with sin, don't talk about sin, don't discuss sin. But do you want to go to heaven? Yeah, I want to go to heaven. Okay, pray this prayer. What are they doing? They are associating the name of Jesus. They are using the name of Jesus in order to benefit, in order to gain themselves.
Right.
They're not after him as a Savior. They're after him as a golden ticket to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. How many other Christians, though, do we know of who follow Jesus expecting their life to improve because they follow him? I've stressed it often in here, and so I know you all know better, but the Christian life isn't the door to health, wealth, and prosperity. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean that everything's coming up sunshine and rainbows. There's no guarantee of that whatsoever. And if you read the Bible very long at all, you find out that God's people did not have earthly success, prosperity, and ease like we would desire as just mere human beings. Or as we find taught in a lot of the prosperity churches and such. None of the guys from the Bible would have anything to do with those guys, right? These guys that come out and say, if you'll follow Jesus, everything's going to be easy. Your problems will go away. And Paul says, really? Didn't work for me, right?
Yeah.
But anyway, you've all heard the prosperity preachers. You've talked to people who thought Jesus was their good luck charm or their golden ticket. Or maybe from time to time you even catch yourself thinking this way. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last half of verse 5 and verse 6 there, says, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, those people who think that God is their golden ticket, that great gain is proof that they are godly. Those ones who are looking out at the wealthy and saying God's really happy with them because he's blessing them, he told Timothy, stay away from them. Withdraw yourself from them because they were not of God. However, he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. So great gain is not godliness. But godliness is great gain. And so, if we aren't careful, we expect God's blessings to be poured out upon us in the form of wealth and success and happiness or ease of life because we're God's children, and wouldn't God want us to have it good? If you hear some of the guys on TV, you would think so, right? We find ourselves not loving God, but loving his benefits and his treasures. And the problem with this is when it doesn't work. What happens when the bottom falls out? What happens whenever the bank account's low? What happens whenever the health isn't exactly what you'd like for it to be? The sickness comes. A bad diagnosis. Then what happens because you say, I thought this was supposed to be wealth and prosperity. I thought this was supposed to be ease of life. And God has rejected me. God has disappointed me. God has let me down. And so it doesn't work so well. There's a story in the Old Testament that I absolutely love. I'm not going to go through all of it. I'll give you the very brief highlight reel, okay? In 2 Samuel chapter number 9, we're introduced to a man by the name of Mephibosheth. Anyone ever heard of him?
Yes.
Heard of Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth was the grandson of King Saul. And as the grandson of King Saul, whenever Saul and his son Jonathan were killed in battle and David became king, all the house of Saul was executed. Not necessarily by David, but by other men. And so they were all executed, and Mephibosheth was the only remaining one out of all of Saul's household. He was Jonathan's son. Jonathan was good friends with David. And so in chapter number 16 of 2 Samuel, no, it's still in chapter 9. Excuse me, I'm getting my stories mixed up. Chapter number 9, David sends for Mephibosheth. He's looking for someone who is part of Jonathan's family, that he can show blessings, that he can show kindness to. Mm-hmm. And so he calls Mephibosheth, and he brings him in and allows him to eat at his table as one of the king's sons and treats Mephibosheth as one of his own sons. And so later on, Absalom, David's son, rises against David, says, I'm not waiting for dad to die so that I can be king. I'm going to kill him and I'm going to become king. Mm-hmm. His own family was going to stage a coup, so to speak. And so with all that, David was out of the throne. He was running away from Absalom. And all those who were loyal to David were going with him and was meeting him outside. And they were trying to keep David on the throne. And Mephibosheth was likewise supposed to come and meet David. And Mephibosheth, he was a crippled man. And so he had a servant that was supposed to help him. The servant played a trick on him and said, hey, I want to go get everything ready and take you to meet David. And he left without him. He comes to David, this servant, and he says, Mephibosheth stayed behind in order to try to become king while you're gone. He said he's part of the rightful heirs, being the descendant of Saul. And so Mephibosheth betrayed you. And so David at that time doesn't investigate it, takes the servant's word for it, and he disinherits Mephibosheth. Instead of him being treated as the son of the king, all of the things that David had given him, he splits with the servant. Okay? Pretty messed up, isn't it?
Yeah.
Believes the liar, splits everything with the servant. And so later on, you find that's in chapter 16. And in chapter 19, the rebellion is snuffed out. David's back on the throne. Whenever he comes back, he goes to Mephibosheth. And he says, what did you try to do? Why were you trying to rebel against me? Why were you trying to set yourself up as a king? And Mephibosheth says, it was all lies. I didn't really do it. David says, I'm not going to talk to you anymore about the matter. I've already taken half of your stuff away, gave it to the guy that falsely accused you. And Mephibosheth says, I don't care. He says, take it all away as long as you're the king.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I'm not interested in the things that you gave me. I'm interested in you.
Yeah.
His loyalty wasn't just for the stuff that he could get
right.
From David.
Right.
His treasure was David. And so he says, I don't care what you do with all this stuff. He says, before you came, we were as dead men.
Right.
I was poor. I was on my way to poverty and death, and I'd have nothing if it wasn't for you.
Yeah.
And so I'm not interested in all these things. Take it all away as long as you're the king.
Right.
I find that deeply convicting for myself.
Yeah, definitely.
Because how often is it that we serve God as long as it's good? As long as things are going well, as long as we are the recipients of his blessings, but as soon as there is a bump in the road, as soon as things start falling apart, as soon as our way gets a little bit difficult, we're prone to turn away from him. We're prone to get a little bit resentful toward him. And that tells us what we're actually after, where our treasure really is. And our treasure was in his blessings, not in him. We're kind of like the sons of Sceva here. We're not in love with Jesus, but we're using him for our own gain.
Mm-hmm.
And whenever those problems come and life isn't easy, when our bank account's low and whenever happiness seems elusive, we flee naked and wounded.
You're right.
We're vulnerable and we're hurt.
Yeah.
A shallow Christian with selfish motive will be chewed up and spit out by this world every time.
You're right.
And worst of all, they'll blame it on God. I was a Christian. I served God. I went to church faithfully. I gave my tithes. I gave offerings. I did all of these things. And I ended up this way. I'm mad at God.
Yeah.
They were using God for their gain. And whenever the gain went away, they went away from God.
Right.
They fled naked and wounded. Jesus is not a means to gain. He's not just a means to get earthly treasure. He's not a shortcut to Easy Street.
Right.
Not what he came for.
Yeah.
The second thing that we see here with these groups that we're looking at is that these silver craftsmen, these statue makers, we'll call them, they're in Ephesus. They saw Jesus as a threat to their earthly treasure. So the first group here said that Jesus was a means to their earthly treasure. Now these ones say Jesus is a threat to our earthly treasure. And this likewise will keep us as Christians from becoming committed followers of Jesus. What I mean by seeing Jesus as a threat to earthly treasures, if we look here in, starting with verse number 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth.
Mm-hmm.
Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. With his hands.
Yeah.
As Demetrius was talking.
Mm-hmm.
So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth.
Yeah.
So they saw Jesus as a threat to their earthly treasure.
Mm-hmm.
There was a crowd in Ephesus that saw him as a threat to their livelihood and their way of life. Look there at the end of verse number 27. It says, all the world worshipeth. All the world worshipeth. And so with this, they're going to take away the things that we're worshiping, the things that we hold dear, the things that are of most value and most important to us. And all the world is worshiping these things. And we want to continue worshiping all of these things. And we stand to lose these things if Jesus continues to be preached. And we would think that surely no Christian would have a problem with this kind of thinking, right? But think for a moment of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. Read about him in verses 16 through 22. That he comes to Jesus and he says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He started off with the wrong question to begin with. Because there is nothing that you can do to inherit eternal life. Because the Bible tells us that if you keep the entire law and you offend in one point, you're guilty of it all, right?
Right.
And no man's able to do that. So since he asked the wrong question, Jesus answers the question that he asked. And he says, you've heard, keep all the commandments and all of these things. And he mentions some of the commandments. And this man says, all of these things have I kept from my youth up. Yeah, right. But he said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. And Jesus says, you lack one thing. He said, okay, what's that? He says, sell all that you have and follow me. And he turns away and he leaves. And it says that he was very wealthy. He had great riches.
Yeah.
Was it that Jesus wanted him to keep a bunch of rules and laws in order to have eternal life?
No.
No. Was it that Jesus wanted him to sell everything to have eternal life?
No.
No. He said, I kept all the laws. No, you haven't. Because you're an idol worshiper. Because your riches, your wealth, you love before Jesus.
Yeah.
He was pointing out where he came short in his good works saving him.
Mm-hmm.
He had an idol, right?
Yeah, you're right.
And he left without Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Because he was afraid of what Jesus might cost him. He was afraid that Jesus was a threat to his earthly treasure. If he would have asked the right question, if he would have said, how can I be saved? Jesus could have answered that question. But he says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Completely different question, right?
Right.
He wanted to do something.
Yeah.
He wanted to earn his way to heaven. Doesn't work that way.
Right.
And so his thinking that he could be saved by good works, Jesus brought that idolatry in his heart out by telling him to sell all he had and follow him.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, it's another example of a lost man, but still I haven't got to us Christians, right?
Right.
What about us? Have you ever been afraid to follow Jesus because of what it might cost you? We consider our relationships, promotions at work, careers, activities, our plans and our ambitions, the things that we've got laid out before ourselves. Isn't it how we have all of these great plans for our lives and we say, we're going to do all of these things. And then we worry. If I follow Jesus, maybe that won't work out. Maybe he'll have a different plan for me. Maybe he'll lead me in a different direction. And so we start thinking, if I follow Jesus, he might take away these things that I treasure. He might be a threat to my plans. He might be a threat to my relationships, my ambitions, my activities, my entertainment, all of these things. Whereas if we're a small child holding tightly onto these things, afraid that he's going to take it away from us.
Right.
You ever do that with a little child? They've got something and you're trying to get it from them?
Yeah.
That's how we are with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is like, that's not good for you. Let me take that. No, it's mine. I won't let go.
You're right.
That's what we do. We have our little idols that we cling to, parts of our lives that we hold back from Jesus because we don't trust him with them.
Mm-hmm.
God, you can have all my life, but you can't have these parts. I don't trust you with this part of my life. I don't trust you to lead and guide me in these areas. I'm going to do this myself. And we hold it back from him. And so as we hold it back from him and say, this area is off limits. We've got our doors locked. We've got it chained. We've got the doors bolted. Sorry, it's bringing back memories from this morning. But anyway, and these are areas that we won't let Jesus into because we're afraid if we do, he just might take it away and we can't have that. We're learning during Sunday school in the hour there who Jesus really is, and he doesn't work that way, by the way.
You're right.
He's not just out to take your riches from you, take your treasures from you. Right. He's not some kind of cruel or vengeful God.
Right.
He is a loving Savior.
Right.
But in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 25, Jesus tells them, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. He's not talking about going out and being martyred. He's not talking about losing your life, being burned at the stake, or being tortured. And so, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the life that we have laid out for ourselves, the plans that we have for ourselves. We say, this is my life. I'm going to live it my way. And he says, you do that, you'll lose it. But he says that anyone who will lose their life to him.
Right.
Lose your life to him. Say, Jesus, here's my life. Make it what you want it to be.
Right.
And he says, then you find life.
Yes.
That's a big difference.
Mm-hmm.
You keep it to yourself and say, this is my life. Jesus, hands off.
Right.
Jesus says, okay, but you're losing out.
Right.
You're never going to truly live as long as you are keeping it back to yourself and planning it out yourself. But if you'll trust me with it, if you'll give your life to me, then and only then can you truly live. He is the source of all life. He is far greater than plotting out and planning our lives, what we ever will be. We can go back to Peter that we were looking at this morning. Peter lost his life in Jesus. I'm not talking about his martyrdom at the end of it. Peter the fisherman became Peter the apostle. Jesus completely changed, completely reworked, completely made a new man out of Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Peter was content to be a fisherman in the Sea of Galilee the rest of his days,
yeah.
Smelling like fish and seawater for everyone. He was good with that.
Yeah.
But Jesus came strolling along the Sea of Galilee, and he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And the following 3.5-year process there was Jesus working on Peter, changing Peter from Peter's life to the life that he had for him. And it all climaxed in what we looked at this morning, there again at that same Sea of Galilee, still fishing once again, whenever Jesus calls to Peter again, just like he did the first time,
mm-hmm.
and says, even though you're a complete failure and mess up, I still want you and I can do great things through you.
Yeah.
And it was that day that Peter lost his life to Jesus. And he found a completely new life.
Yeah.
Do you think that Peter ever regretted that?
Mm-hmm.
You think he ever wished, I could have still been fishing. I could have still been on the boat. I could have still been on the sea. But here I am telling everybody about Jesus and getting people into heaven. I don't think there was ever any kind of a doubt or a time whenever he would have went back. See, he found his life.
Right.
He found it in Jesus.
Right.
Imagine all those men at Ephesus. They were fighting tooth and nail to hold on to their idols and their way of life. Completely dedicated to something that was false, something that was hollow, something that was empty.
Yeah.
Idols of Diana.
Yeah.
The Temple of Ephesus. False gods. They were made. This is something that I can't figure out. They go. They mine out the silver.
Mm-hmm.
They put it into the pot.
Yeah.
They put the fire to it. They melt it down. They pour it into the molds. They shape it with their hands. They do all of these things. And then they say, it's a god.
Yeah.
Is that dumb?
Yeah.
I've made several things. Okay, with my hands, I've made several things. Why in the world would I ever bow down and worship it? I made it. This pulpit, I made it. Why would I worship it? It would still be a pile of lumber and fake processed wood products. I don't know. If I wouldn't have shaped it into something.
Right.
What would make it ever be part of a god? It's the product of me.
Yeah.
That's messed up, but these silversmiths were doing this.
Mm-hmm.
And saying, it's a god. No, it's a statue that you made.
Yeah.
Decorate your house with it or melt it down and make jewelry out of it. It's not a god.
Right.
It was hollow. It was empty. It was lifeless. It was worthless. But they were completely dedicated to it. And so turning their back on Jesus and heaven itself, they chose silver shrines over a selfless Savior.
Yeah,
you're right. That's messed
up. Mm-hmm.
But we do the same thing. And when we do the same thing, we'll end up with the same results.
Yeah.
If we say, Jesus, I want heaven, I want salvation, but keep your nail-scarred hands off the rest of my life, then we're going to see Jesus as a threat.
Yeah.
We're going to see him as something that may take away what we hold valuable. And we'll fear him. He'll be the enemy. And we'll become bitter. We'll become angry. And we'll become resentful toward him. That's what happens whenever we have certain areas of our lives that's off limits to him.
Yeah.
Constantly afraid that he's going to encroach upon those places that we will not allow him into.
Mm-hmm.
But then this last group that we've looked at, we've kind of looked at either side of this, right?
Right.
We've looked at both these different groups. But in the middle, sandwiched between these two groups, were people who saw Jesus as the only real treasure. This is the right view, I believe. So how can we avoid the hindrances that will keep us from becoming a committed follower? The only way to do that is to realize that Jesus is the greatest treasure, and he is the only real treasure. If you look in chapter 19, verse 17 there that we read earlier, it says, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed.
Mm-hmm.
I pointed out there as I was reading that in verse 17, Jesus was magnified. What does it mean for something to be magnified? It's made larger.
Right.
It's made bigger. And I don't believe that we can ever see Jesus as big as what he is.
You're right.
I'm not meaning size-wise, but I mean in our eyes.
Right.
You're never going to see how big, how great, how powerful Jesus is.
Right.
And so he was greater to them than all of their idols. He was greater to them than all their sorceries.
Mm-hmm.
He was greater than every other thing that they held as a treasure. Think about this for a minute. This isn't good moral people. This isn't Jews that had heard about Jesus for a long time and about a Messiah. These were Ephesians. These were pagans. These were people who were worshiping Diana in the temple. This is what they were doing prior to this. It says here that they were practicing magic and witchcraft, that they were using sorceries and curious arts.
Yeah.
It says here that they brought their books and burnt them, and they counted the value of them, and it was 50,000 pieces of silver. I was looking up what that equivalent was, okay? We know that the price that Judas betrayed Jesus for was 30 pieces of silver.
Right.
30 pieces of silver. This is 50,000 pieces. We also know that 30 pieces of silver is the going price for a common slave in that day.
Yeah.
Okay? So in that, it would have bought you about 1,650 slaves, the price that they had. So that gets us a little bit more of an idea of the value. But I was doing a little bit of research online last night trying to figure out what the price of this silver would be. And I got several conflicting amounts, all of them extremely high. So all of these books and things that they brought would have been valued at over €1 million, today's currency. €1 million worth of magic, sorcery, witchcraft books. And they brought them and burnt them. Notice three things here that this would have represented. It was their religion that they were throwing away.
Right.
That they were doing away with. They said, Jesus is better than our religion.
Right.
Because they were worshiping Diana.
Mm-hmm.
Get rid of that. They were also saying that Jesus was better than their riches. Because €1 million worth of books?
Yeah.
They weren't going to done deal. They weren't listing them on eBay, right?
Yeah.
They burnt them.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway. There's a nice little exclamation point in the end of it. But they burnt them. They burnt these books. They all of this money, they sacrificed it. So Jesus was much better to them than their religion, was much better to them than their riches. But is also much better to them than any other gain they could have gotten in society and in the place that they were. They weren't following after the sons of Sceva saying, we'll just add Jesus in here to augment our lives and to try to make us a little bit better. We're not just going to add him as a seasoning to our salad here.
Yeah.
They weren't saying we're going to run him away because he's a threat to us. They said we're going to run wholeheartedly toward him because he's the greatest treasure, far better than any of these other things that we've ever seen.
Mm-hmm.
It's a huge thing that they were willing to get rid of this because it wouldn't have been an easy break. This was who they were.
Right.
We think about it here in Ireland with the how enveloped in Catholicism it is and different religions maybe you've been around. It is who they are. It is their culture. It envelops every part of their life. But if they can truly see who Jesus is, if they can see the truth, then all of that will be utter rubbish. And they'll cast it aside and they will seek after him because he's a far greater treasure than anything that they risk losing by following him.
Right.
Anything that they might gain outside of him, he is a much greater gain.
Right.
And so before you get nervous, I'm not calling for us to start burning books or getting rid of anything or purging part of your life away. That's not what I'm trying to do here. But I do want to challenge you to think for just a minute. Just ask yourself, is Jesus your greatest treasure? Is he the greatest thing to you? Is there anything in your life that's off limits to him? Is there anything that it scares you to think that God might point to in that life? Anything that you think it might cost you in serving him? When he is our greatest treasure, we'll gladly give up anything that keeps us from him. Because he's a far greater value. We as Christians sometimes, there's things that we allow to enter into our lives. And they keep us from him.
Right.
They keep us from our growth in God. They distract us from him. And he's not our greatest treasure.
Right.
I'm not saying that we can't have good stuff. I'm not saying that we can't have riches. I'm not saying that we can't have... that's not what I'm saying. Things in their proper place. And whenever things keep us from God, when people keep us from God, whenever anything that there is keeps us from God,
right.
There's a problem.
Right.
Because he needs to be our greatest treasure.
Yes.
And he will put everything else in place. Something you'll find is that you'll never give up something without him giving you something better.
That's exactly right.
He is a good God.
Yes.
He knows what's best for us.
Right.
Some of the things that we hold dear are often hurting us.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus can take those things away
yeah.
and give us greater. Yeah. He says that he came to give life and to give it more abundantly.
Right.
And the things that we hold on to are often holding on to our own death.
Yeah.
Like I said about Peter a little while ago, he gave up fishing, but look what he got in return. Those who gave up idolatry and witchcraft, look what they got in return.
Mm-hmm.
So how about you? Is Jesus a means to treasure? I'm going to serve him so I can have the good life. If I'm a good Christian, if I read my Bible enough, if I pray enough, if I go to church enough, if I do good deeds, if I'm nice to people, then God's going to smile down and he's going to bless me and I'm going to have abundance of stuff and blessings. No, that's not the way it works.
No.
Is Jesus a threat to your treasure? Yeah. Got to be careful how close I get. Got to be careful how much church I go to. I got to be careful how much Bible I read. Got to be careful how much I pray, because if I get in too deep, it might cost me.
Mm-hmm.
Is he a threat to your treasure? Or is he your greatest treasure? That's where he needs to be.
Right.
And you won't go wrong with it. I guarantee it.
Yeah.
In our flesh, sometimes we fight against it.
Mm-hmm.
We struggle a little bit.
Right.
But you won't go wrong with making Jesus your greatest treasure. You won't be going wrong with making him top priority in your life.
Right.
Because whenever he is at the top, all other things fall into place.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way it goes.
Yeah.
And so we need to trust him. We need to go to him. And so in closing, as I was writing this message and thinking of this, I had a couple songs that came to my mind. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing them. I'm not going to sing them. And I'm not going to have you to sing them either, because I don't know that you know them. But one of my favorite songs is on 362 in the hymnal. And it's called "No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus." I don't know if you all have heard the song or not, but I'm going to read the words. You can read them along if you want in the hymn book. I don't think Les can play it, so we're not going to sing it. But it says, "I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, since I found in him a friend so strong and true. I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There is no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. All my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed his strong and loving arms around me, and he led me in the way I ought to go. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. Every day he comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand his words of love. But I'll never know just why he came to save me till someday I see his blessed face above. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else can take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me." What this entire song is telling us is that the one who wrote this song had found out that Jesus was the greatest treasure.
You're right.
Nothing better than he is. Nothing greater than he is. And so he made Jesus his treasure. So think about that a little bit this week. Just maybe a little bit of something to meditate on, maybe. I don't know. But I want Jesus to be my greatest treasure.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to fear him.
Right.
I don't want to try to use him.
Right.
I want to love him.
Mm-hmm.
I want to be led by him.
Yeah.
I want to serve him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you once again today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We do thank you for this time, Lord. And Lord, I pray that this has been a help, an encouragement, a challenge to our hearts. And Lord, we thank you for how wonderful you are, how great you are, far better than any earthly blessing or anything that we could hope to gain here, Lord. If we gain the whole world and we don't have you, we've lost it all, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, ask you, Lord, just to help us, Lord, to keep that in focus. Help us, Lord, to see you for who you really are. Help us to love you, Lord, as we ought to, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, ask you, Lord, just to grow us and guide us. Do be with our time and our fellowship with one another today. Watch over us, Lord, I pray. Lord, I pray your blessings on the food. We thank you for that as well. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.